We are studying through the book of Hebrews, and we are getting closer and closer to the end. I don't know for you if that's bittersweet, or if it's bitter, or if it's sweet. It might be one of the two, but we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, and I encourage you to turn there as we pick up in the middle of the chapter there. And we're going to cover a lot of text this morning when we read through this. And so just, you know, prepare yourself to be following along with me when we get to verse 17 is where we're going to start. But last week, if you missed it, you missed a good one. Last week was our baptism Sunday, and we got to celebrate the baptism of two of our sisters. And it was fun. It was fun. I love it. I enjoy it as we just recognize that they're taking this step into new life in Christ, and this step on their journey from death to life. And so one of the things that we mentioned last week as we celebrated Amy and Charmaine was that everybody's journey is different, right? Everyone's journey from death to life through faith is different, even though it has the same steps. Right, and we talked about those steps, that the steps are the same, coming, being exposed to the truth, it's the same, but it looks different for each of us. Coming to the point of belief is the same, that we have to come to a point of belief in Christ and his sacrifice for the salvation of our sins, but getting to that point is different. Right, and then we come to this new life in Christ, and that new life in Christ is going to be the same, but it's also going to look different for each of us as we navigate very unique situations and circumstances. Our stories are similar in those fundamentals, but from the point on of belief, as we live in faith, as we live in absolute trust in the dependability of God and his promises, and the conviction that there's spiritual realities at play that we can't see, our stories are different from that moment on. And it's going to be unique as our lives progress. But even still, like I said, they're all similar. And we can appreciate that as we celebrated last week, those similarities. So I have a question for you. And some of these look different because each of our lives looks different. And each of our stories is different. But have you ever faced a task or something daunting, like in front of you, that felt insurmountable, felt like you weren't sure you could do it, and you had to be reminded that you're not the first person to face this, right? You're not the first person to have to go through this, and so since you're not the first person, you actually can do it, that others have done it, and so you're able to overcome it as well. One of those things for me was my, this is a little more trivial, I guess, maybe not, maybe more literally trivial, but my final exam in college was with our university. I don't know if they still do it this way, but your final exam, not just a final exam, the final exam in college, the one that determines whether or not you graduate, they give you an oral exam where you sit down with one of your theology professors, and they can ask you any question that they want to from the beginning of your theology courses to the end. And so depending on how long it took you, that could be 2 years of theology that they could ask you, 3 years of study. They could ask you anything they want, and you have to be able to answer it satisfactory to them. And they sit down. I don't even remember how long mine was. It maybe was an hour or so. But I kept thinking, you know, my brother-in-law and sister passed it, right? And they're no fools. So if they could do it, I can do it, right? I know plenty of people that have gone before me to sit down. We went to the same school. That's why I say that. People have sat down in front of professors, maybe not the same professor, but they've sat down in front of professors and they've done it. So if they can do it, I think I can do this. I'll survive this, right? I'll get through it. And so they, you know, that was for me one of those things. And maybe for you, it was when you're getting your driver's license. But basically they let anybody on the road, so it couldn't have been that daunting, but maybe you sitting there, right, if you think back to when you were that age, and you're sitting there like, I don't even know if I can do this. And then you think, look, my brother got a license, I can do this, right? I can get through it, right? And you face something daunting, but you think, man, somebody else did this, I can get through it. Maybe it was your first time on a roller coaster, right? And you're watching the people get off and their hair is like completely misshapen and their faces, some of them look terrified, and yet some of them look, you know, strangely like exhilarated, and you're thinking, 3, 4, well, they're all still on the ride, so if they can do it, maybe I can do it too, right? And you watch them get off and think, okay, all right, I'm going to survive this at least, so I should be able to do this. Maybe it was your first time getting a filling, right? And it made you feel a lot better that you've seen plenty of people make it out of the dentist alive. And so you're like, okay, I know people that have fillings, I can do this. But when it's you and you're facing doing it, whatever it is, it feels daunting, right? It feels big. And the idea that someone else has done this and succeeded makes a huge difference, right? It makes a huge difference. And the Christian life is a lot like that too. And what we'll see today is that our author wants to remind us that the call to live by faith, which is depending on God and his promises, and with the conviction of unseen spiritual realities, living that life day to day with whatever is in front of you is possible. And it may feel daunting, but it's not as daunting as it seems to live through the situation that you are facing today. It is possible. It's possible. Many have done it before. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 is where we're going to start. And I'm going to read through verse 38. And so I encourage you to follow along with me as I read beginning in verse 17. So the author says, by faith, Abraham, so we're going back to him again. Remember, we talked to him about him a little bit earlier. When God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice, he who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. Joseph lived in Egypt, but he told the Israelites, he told them, when you, not if, when you move to the promised land, take me with you. I will be buried there. Even though he was living in Egypt in slavery for the rest of the people there, he believed that this would happen. And so he said, you need to take me with you. And so when they left, they took his mummy and they took it over to Canaan with them. Verse 23, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict, which was to murder the boys. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. And by faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people, that's Israel, passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more, verse 32, shall I say? I do not have the time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in the holes in the ground. I want you to notice that last phrase there at the beginning of verse 38, when he says the world was not worthy of them, those people that he mentioned, he has just given us a list of the world was not worthy of them. Why? Why was the world not worthy of those people? What does that mean? Was it because they had awesome stories? Because some of those sound like they'd be pretty cool to tell. I'd love to hear some of those stories. But that's not why the world was not worthy of them. It's because they lived counterculturally. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. They lived by faith in a faithless world. And we even see that when he mentions that the Israelites went through the Red Sea. They did that by faith, but the Egyptians drowned in the sea because they weren't doing it by faith. These people lived counterculturally, not anti-culturally, but counterculturally, in that they were going to live by faith in a faithless world. They lived depending on God and his promises. In fact, when it talks about Moses, it said that he was living based on things he couldn't see. They depend on God and his promises, not their own self-sufficiency and provision. They live based on the conviction of unseen spiritual realities like sin and the conflict between Satan and God over the souls of men. They lived based on the unseen realities of God interacting with men through his Spirit, and that God is the highest authority, and not living by the assumption that they're the highest authority. And that they can determine truth and they can determine right and wrong. They lived by faith, counterculturally. And so because they lived by faith, the author says, the world wasn't worthy of those people. They put the world to shame because of their commitment to faith. And unlike their contemporaries, they pleased God. Those people that he listed, named and unnamed, because they lived by faith in a faithless world, they pleased God, and that mattered to them. It mattered to them that they pleased God. Look at verse 39. All these people were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. So they were all commended because of that faith, because pleasing God is what mattered to them. Not pleasing the world, not living like the world, not giving in to the sin or the temptations of the world, but living by faith in a faithless world mattered to them because it pleased God, and it did please God. They were all commended for that faith, commended for how they lived. Like others that we've studied, God was not ashamed to call him their God, to be called their God, to have his name associated with them. He was proud to be their God. But the author points out something interesting here. Despite, and I need you to see this in verse 39, despite living by faith, despite pleasing God because of it and earning his commendation, none of the people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 and others like them received what was promised. You see that in verse 39. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. And what the author is referring to is the blessing that was promised to the world through Abraham's descendant. Right back when God made a covenant with Abraham, he promised that of the descendants of Abraham, one of them would be a blessing to the world. It would be a gift to the world. Would provide something that the world was in dire need of. We know that to be Jesus. We know that Jesus was that blessing. That was salvation through the sacrifice of Christ. That was the blessing. But it hadn't happened yet when these people lived. And so the author is speaking of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. But when those Old Testament believers died, that list in chapter 11, they died in their faith, but the fullness of what they trusted God for hadn't happened yet. And the author explains this in verse 40. They didn't receive what had been promised. Verse 40, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And that word perfect isn't, it's not the same that we think of as perfect. It means complete, finished. Even then it would be finished. God's plan is for all those who have true faith, as explained here in Hebrews, that we've been talking about what true faith is. For all those who have true faith, the plan is that they would be rewarded for that faith together. It is the worst. I know that it's etiquette, but it is the worst when you're at a birthday party that you've got to sit and wait for the person that served the cake to come in and have it first, or the person whose birthday is, you got to wait for them to eat it. I get it. I understand it. It's the respect thing, but I just want to eat the cake. But the plan is you've got to eat it together, right? This is what God was planning regarding salvation. That we were going to be rewarded for faith together. And so they are going to have to wait, right? They're going to have to wait to see the completeness or the wholeness, that word perfection, the completion, we're going to see it together. The reward for faith, eternal life with God on earth, required, though, the death and the sacrifice of Christ for sins. And so those Old Testament believers, even though they died in faith, their sin was still unpaid for. So Christ's sacrifice had to deal with not only our sins, but also their sin. And Paul tells us that's what happens in Romans when he says that Christ's sacrifice not only covers our sins, but it goes back and it covers their sins as well. And they've been waiting for that. They were waiting for that. They were waiting for the dessert so that we could all have that reward together. Their faith, even though they didn't know about Christ's sacrifice, was genuine and based on what was revealed to them by God. And so what God showed them and told them, they believed all of it. That's what their faith was based on. And that's the same basis for our faith as well. What God reveals to us and shows us and has explained to us, what do we believe about that? We just have a lot more revealed to us today than they did then. We know more because of the Bible. We know about Christ. We know about salvation. We know about sin and the significance. We know about heaven and hell. We know so much more than what they knew, but the substance is the same. That faith trusts everything God has told you. And so because we have the same faith in God and everything he has revealed to us, Christ's sacrifice paid for their sins as well, even though they didn't know about him. And one day, we'll be able to have dessert together. We'll be united together in our salvation. Paul tells us about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 to 17. He says that we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, that's Paul's way of saying that believers who die don't stay dead. And so he calls it just being asleep. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we, all of us, them and us, will be with the Lord forever. So all of this to say, what the author wants you to see, even though there's some good theology in there, what the author wants us to see is that we're in the same family as those people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. We're in this together. We're in the same family of faith. Not a faith, the same family of faith in God and trusting that the dependability of what he has revealed to us. We just had more revealed to us now than they did. But we're all in the same family. That's what I want us to walk away with from those verses 39 and 40, that we're in the same family of faith, true faith. And that's his point, to connect us, all of us together, based on our faith in God, his promises, and the conviction that there are unseen spiritual realities going on even now. So that was them, Hebrews chapter 11. Let's talk about you, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. We are in the same family, true faith, just like them. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, he says in verse 1. And this statement is directly connected to the previous chapter. In fact, if you were to ask me, and I was back then on the whole discussion, I would put chapter 12 and I would start it in verse 4. That's just me. It's not inspired. It's just my opinion. I would start chapter 12 in verse 4 because these verses go with the previous. This is directly connected to the previous chapter. This imagery, this cloud of witnesses, the translation of the Greek expression into English, it's kind of caused some misunderstandings of this statement. This phrase, and I want you to be clear on what it means. This phrase does not mean that those who have passed on before us are watching us from the clouds. That's not what this phrase means, okay? That's not what our author is telling us here. This is not a literal statement. There is some indication from the book of Revelation that those who have died do observe us. But that is not what he's saying here. This is not a literal, there is a cloud of witnesses. The people that have passed on before are just peeking over the clouds, observing us and watching us. That's not what this means. And like I said, there's indication in other places that they do observe what's happening here on earth, but not here. That's not what the author is trying to tell us here. So don't get sidetracked by that and misunderstand that. What he's doing is he's using an expression. He's using a metaphor. And part of the confusion for us when we read that is the word witnesses, that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We tend to think of a witness as an observer, right? As a watcher, someone who is witnessing an event, our event. We're witnessing our events. However, that's not this word. This is the legal word for witness. And so it's not an observer. Currently, it's someone who testifies about something, someone who gives testimony from an experience, something that they have experience in, and they're going to testify about that. They're going to give a public testimony about it. That's what this word is. And you'll notice that he has chosen to describe our lives in verse 1 as a race, right? The Greeks loved their foot races. And he wants you to imagine, what he wants you to imagine is that you're a competitor, an athlete, and imagine, put yourself in this mindset that you're entering the stadium for the big race. Imagine the big arches in front of you, right? And the big arch that you're going to walk through, but there's like a colonnade, there's a walkway to get to it, and beside it there are statues on either side of previous competitors, guys who have won the race. Right, and they've competed. They're the people you know, and there's a statue here and here and here. And as you walk before it, you see the statues as you're entering into the stadium for your race as an athlete. They're lining the causeway around the arena. There's statue after statue of competitors who have run and won. They're visual reminders that they did this. They won this race. So you can too. Or maybe even better, as you imagine this, as you imagine yourself taking your mark to begin the actual race and to run the race. And there, as you're running the race along the way, at the finish line, you see the previous competitors sitting in the stands, watching, cheering you on. And they're not there to observe you race, right? They're there to motivate you and remind you, you can finish. I did this. This is the hardest part. I did this. You can do this. You can finish. Just finish. You're almost there. And you see them beyond the finish line, all of them cheering, let's go. You can do this. We did this. We finished. You can too. They're not there to watch you. They're there to motivate you and remind you that you can finish too, because they did. And in this case, the author says, we are surrounded by story after story after story of people who testify to the fact, who themselves give evidence to the truth that living the life of true faith in your situation may seem daunting. It may seem difficult. It may even seem impossible to live a life of faith that you're facing. And we are surrounded by story after story that tells us it is possible. It can work. You can do it. They are the proof. They're the motivation. That cloud of public testimonies are the motivation and the proof that they did it, and so can you. And here the author, though, describes a great cloud, verse 1. It says, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And again, this is not to make you think that they're watching from the clouds, but it is an expression to describe, this is a countless number. This is a great multitude. This is not just the people that he has listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Not just the 20 examples that he gave us and the unnamed references mentioned here, just them in chapter 11. You have these proofs, these public testimonies among your friends and your family as well. People who have gone on before us, but testify that the life of faith is possible and it pleases God. People like my grandpa, Merle Jones, who by faith worked at Loblaws his whole life to support his family of five and devote himself to discipling junior high kids and serving his. Or my other grandpa, Larry George, who by faith led his own family of five and served as a small church pastor for most of his life and then struggled through the grief and loneliness of losing his wife to cancer. Or Norma Shepherd, who by faith endured failing health with sincere eagerness and hope for heaven. It is not just the 20 mentioned in chapter 11. It is a cloud of witnesses of people that you know that have gone on before that testify to you. It is hard, but it's possible. Faith works. You can live by faith because I did. I did it. There's stories and the stories of those people you know, the stories recorded throughout the pages of the Bible and church history testify to this truth. The life of faith is possible and it works and it pleases God. I want you to understand something as we think about this. We don't want to make the same mistake that plenty of others have made over time. Those who have gone on before us, the ones mentioned in chapter 11, the ones that come to mind when I mention my own grandparents, they were not perfect. You look at that list of people in Hebrews chapter 11, none of them are perfect. In fact, there are some serious skeletons in the closet of those people. There's some glaring elephants in their rooms. And those loved ones that we know that have passed, they weren't close to perfect. Let's not gloss over their stories, because the struggle in the life of faith is important to remember that they struggled too, just like you struggle. The struggle is important to remember and acknowledge. Living the life of faith is possible and it works, but it's not for perfect people. It's not for perfect people who live that life. It's people who act in faith despite their imperfection, who acknowledge, I can't, I struggle, I'm not perfect, but I'm going to live in faith depending on God anyway, even though that's the life of faith. People who live depending on God and his promises because they're imperfect. So let's start there. I'm giving you permission to admit it. You're not perfect, and that means you can live the life of faith that pleases God. Every person before us. So what do? So there's a little bit of prep work, especially when we come into those situations that seem daunting, that seem impossible to overcome. There's some things that we can do to prepare ourselves for it, but also in the midst of it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, again, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. The first thing that he tells us to do is to throw off everything that hinders the race. So the Greek athletes, and this is the example he's using, and so this is what the people would have thought of that originally heard this and read this. The Greek athletes, when they would train, with weights, right? They would run with extra weight on themselves to increase their strength, increase their stamina. And I've told you before, I hate running, so I don't even know why you would want to make it harder for yourself. It's just, my philosophy has always been, you only run if you're chasing something or being chased. And really, the chasing something, it better be worth it if you're actually going to run, right? Being chased is really the only legitimate time that you will see a man like me running for my life. Otherwise, I'll maybe jog. But they would put on extra weights so they could train and increase their stamina. And then when they would race, they would quite literally race with nothing on. They would get rid of all of it. It would be foolish to go into the race with the weight still on. Like, oh, this is just what I'm used to. I'm used to it, so I'm gonna wear the weights. But it could, because it's guaranteed to slow you down. And what the author tells us is that we too, as Christians, in our lives, we need to throw off the weights. But it's important. It's important to remember the context. These weights that we're told to throw off are those things that are unnecessary burdens on our faith. This is about faith. This is about running a race with faith. The race that is being run is the race of faith. And so the author is telling us that we need to throw off, in context, unnecessary burdens on your faith. Because this is the race of faith. This isn't sin. He'll get to that. We'll get to it. These are things that are that unnecessarily make it much more difficult for you to live a life depending on God and His promises and in participation with the unseen spiritual realities around us. It makes it harder for you to do that. These things themselves may not be bad, they just make it more difficult. They may be good things, or they may be neutral things in life that not inherently bad in any way, but they can become a burden for you to successfully live a life of faith, to continue on with your faith, to persevere with faith. It could be a person who may not be a bad person, but they may have advice or influence, though, that doesn't encourage you towards faith. And that when you interact with them, it's not bad, but it doesn't motivate you and encourage you to be better in faith, push you towards God when you struggle, those kinds of things. It's someone whose advice tends to make you walk away feeling worse. That's not a sin, but it's a burden on your faith. It's a burden. So stop valuing their input. Stop trying to please them. Stop going to them for advice. It could be a financial decision or employment decision. It's a burden on your faith. Depending too heavily on the credit card, maybe, or the need for continual overtime, those things can burden your faith. Is it necessarily bad? No, but they can become burdens on your faith as you make your own fortune, right? Instead of depending on God and trusting God to provide for you, they can be, though not always, a burden on your faith. And it's going to be unique for each of us. What is the burdens that we place on our faith that make it harder for us to trust God? Failing to spend regular time in Bible study and prayer, that can burden your faith. Being too busy can burden your faith as you end up leaning on your own understanding, not God's understanding. Certain environments or entertainment choices, choices with free time, can burden your ability to live depending on God and His promises because they push or they pull you in directions away from God, away from faith. Certain environments, certain situations can push you away from God and faith, or they don't put you in a position to succeed in faith. It's a burden on your faith. And the author says, you need to figure out what are the burdens on your faith? What things in your life don't encourage you to faith? Don't help you run a race. They weigh you down, throw them off. And this is a forceful casting them off. And Jesus said, in His own way, He said, take drastic measures to remove those things from your life if you have to. Throw off the things that are a burden or a detriment to you living a life of faith. And maybe your verse reads, by faith they quit their job, because they trusted in something better from God. I don't know what your story is going to say, but it's going to be unique to you. But we live by faith, and we have to throw off the burdens, slow our faith down. He also tells us in verse 1, not only to throw off everything that hinders, these weights that hinder us, but also the sin that so easily entangles. This sin that so easily entangles and the things that hinder are not the same thing. And you'll notice that this is specific when you read it. It is the sin. You see that in verse 1? It is the sin. The Greek gives us a definite article, so that is, this is not just anything. This is something specific that he's thinking of, that he's mentioning, he's referring to. This is the sin, and that's on purpose. And so it's true that sin in general and those sins that are your particular struggle, the ones where God sets the target up and you can't hit that target no matter how hard you try, you struggle with it, you struggle keeping your focus on it, those specific struggles for you, they will entangle you, right? And they will inhibit your life of faith. That is true. But it's important, and it's important to find help from God to escape that sin, the one that you struggle with. But that's not what he's talking about here. It's not specifically what he has in mind here. He's going to come at it from a different direction. It may lead you to that conclusion, but he's going to come at it from a different direction. It's not what he's thinking when he says the sin. We've been talking about this sin. The author has been talking about this sin the entire book. He's referring to something specific, and he's been addressing it in context over and over again, and it is the sin of unbelief. The sin and the nuance of the sin of unbelief that doesn't trust God. It is the distrust of God that he's talking about here specifically in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Does that mean that he's not talking about any other sin? No, we'll get to that. This is the beginning of it. But he's saying if you're going to run a life of faith successfully, like all of them, we need to throw off those things that hinder our faith, but also throw off the specific sin of distrusting God. We've said before that if you believe in God, then you need to believe God. If you believe in God, you need to believe God. You need to trust God. The sin of distrust, of faithlessness to God, is one that easily encircles us and prevents us from living the life of faith that pleases God. In fact, all sins, like the one that you struggle with, or the ones that you struggle with, are rooted in the distrust of God and his promises. Every sin that we struggle with is rooted in the distrust of God and his promises. So this is the sin. This is the sin that will take your legs, wrap them up, trip you and fall you down in your race of faith. Not believing God, not trusting God. When I go out and find pleasure my own way, what it reveals is that I don't trust God and his promises to satisfy me. When I pursue wealth at all costs, at the expense of God and family and good stewardship, what I reveal is I don't trust God and his promises to provide for me. When I pursue being verbally aggressive or hurtful with my words towards others, what I reveal is that I don't trust God and his promise to defend me and avenge me. Or I don't trust him to define my value, so I'm going to go take it from other people. When I pursue gossip or manipulation, what I reveal is that I don't trust God to reveal truth. I don't trust God to convict others, so I'm going to do it. When I pursue unhealthy coping methods, what I reveal is that I don't trust God to comfort me. And we can go on and on and on. But the sin that will quickly entangle you and trip you up boils down to unbelief, not trusting God and his promises. And if you believe in God, you should be able to trust God, that he'll provide for you, he'll care for you, he'll take care of you, he'll give answers, he'll avenge you, he'll define you. And the author says, throw off the sin of unbelief. Trust God. Trust him. And that's between you and him. It's between you and him and a conversation with him where you together talk and figure out, why am I not trusting you in this area? It involves that conversation that maybe you need to have today with God. Why am I not trusting you here? I trust you everywhere else. But you've got to throw it off. And this throwing off of burdens on your faith and the unbelief that trips you up is a continual daily thing. You could say, I did it a few years ago, but you need to do it today. You need to throw that off today. A daily conversation before the day even gets going, maybe. I'm going to trust you today. I'm going to be unburdened today. Please help me live unburdened and trusting. So living by faith not only involved throwing off those two things, those burdens that hinder us and that the sin of distrust that easily trips us up. But verse 1, he also says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Run with perseverance. And notice how he says it. You need to hear this. This is your race to run. No one else's. It's your race to run. There is a race marked out for you, not anyone else. Kids, it's not your parents' race to run. It's your race to run. They're not going to succeed in it for you. You need to run it. Parents, it's not your parents' race to run. It's your race to run. It's not your husband's race to run. It's not your wife's race to run. It is your race to run that was marked out for you. It is your life of faith to live. No one else's. No one else can run this race for you. And it has been marked out for you. And you must determine to run your race. You must determine to persevere and run your race that was marked out for you and see it through. And this is hard for us to accept, but no two races are the same. No two lives of faith are the same. Everyone's is different. And it's tempting to look at others' lives or races and think, well, theirs looks like it was way easier. That doesn't seem fair. I'm running the Beast on the Bay over here, and they're just running around a high school track for three times. Like, this doesn't seem fair. And it's easy to look at somebody else's race and say, this isn't fair. Theirs is easier. I wish I was running that race. And maybe it is easier. Maybe it isn't, but it doesn't matter. That's not the race God set out for you. This life, this is your race, and you are called to run this race in faith. It's not going to be easy. The author says it's going to take perseverance, determination, endurance, knowing this, that this is going to hurt. This is going to be difficult, and it's not going to be easy, but you're in it for the duration. It's daunting. Facing the obstacles in your race that you didn't see coming, you just want to quit sometimes. But this is your race that God marked out for you to live in faith, and you can do it. Trust Him. It takes determination. It's not a sprint. It is a long-distance uphill climb. And not only do you have your own burdens and your own struggles to trust God, but you also will have obstacles. Not the same obstacles as others, but obstacles that will require persevering faith to overcome. But those obstacles, every time you get over one, will strengthen your faith. I can do this. I can do this. And the next one I can do too. And with every obstacle conquered, your confidence will grow. No one ever said that the life of faith would be easy. In fact, we are told it is narrow and it is hard. But there are countless people who have run their own race before you, lining the sidelines, encouraging you. It's not impossible. I had that obstacle. It's not impossible. Your struggles can be overcome by faith because they did it too. I want to point out that there may not be, you'll notice in the text, there may not be this fulfilling conclusion in this life to this race. There may not be the fairy tale ending where you stumble across the line and people pick you up and carry you off on their shoulders. The finish line of your race may be with you collapsed on the ground, heaving. And it was that way for a lot of people before who never saw the fulfillment in their journey, but God commended them for their faith. That's the life of faith, knowing that the fulfillment to your race is not this life. It's coming. It's in the next. And that's why we persevere to the finish line. That's why we remember the testimony of all those who have gone before us. It's why they're helpful to us. Those who persevered in their faith through deep grief, through tragedy, through chronic uncertainty, through persistent inner struggles, through debilitating anxiety and depression, through unexpected twists and turns, those who persevered through those things remind us that the life of faith is possible and it works and it's worth it. And so living by faith, we need to unburden ourselves from those things that hinder our faith. We need to throw off that sin specifically of not trusting God. We need to determine to run your race, not anyone else's. This is my race, and God has marked it out for me, and I can do this because others have faced similar things and succeeded, and so I can too. But ultimately, what will enable you to live the life of faith like all of those others in your family of faith, it's not just their testimony. Though that's motivating and it's encouraging for us, but what will ultimately enable you to live that life of faith is Christ. Look at verse 2. Fixing our eyes. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sin, so that you will not grow weary, lose heart. to run this race and live this life of faith. Throw off the unnecessary burdens on your faith. Deal with the sin of unbelief that plagues us. Take encouragement from the testimony of all those who have gone before. And in the struggle, hear them say, I did it, you can do it. And persevere, determined to run, however hard it gets, because it's your race. But most importantly, lock your eyes, not on the road, but on the horizon, that hope that enabled all of those before you, and see Jesus on the other side of the finish line. Keep your focus on Jesus. Stop looking at the road and how hard it seems. Keep your focus on Jesus. He pioneered the life of faith. He authored it. He was that lead climber we've talked about up the sheer rock face of life and death, and he anchored your hope to the throne of God in heaven. He climbed up there with nothing before him, and he anchored that rope, and it is tight, it is secure. Focus on him standing at the top, waving at you, calling you on. He gave faith its completion, and this is what we trust in now. This is the fullness of our faith, that Christ died to pay for our sins and rose to offer us new life with him for eternity. His road to complete the full picture of faith was the toughest road of all. He endured every obstacle and every struggle that you face on your road. So keep your spiritual eyes, your mind, locked in on him and the hope and the help that he offers. He is the only one. Those people that have gone before us, they offer us encouragement because of their stories, but he is the only one that can walk up beside you and run next to you and hold your hand and pull you over it. He's the only one who can say, I get it. I dealt with this exact one too, and I can help you overcome it. Let me help you. So focus on Christ. Talk to him daily. Use the Gospels. Get to know him. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read it. Get to know him. Study him. Listen to him. Consider him, the author says. Lock your mind on him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And that phrase is an expression in the Greek. It can also be translated, he said it at the end of verse 3, but it can be translated, get sick in the soul and quit. You see that phrase there. Do this. Consider him. Lock your eyes on him so that you won't grow weary and lose heart, or in other words, that you won't grow sick in the soul and quit. This is actually the same expression that James uses in his letter when he says in James chapter 5, verse 15, that the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. James isn't talking about health. The prayer that can make the sick person, that's the same expression. James is specifically talking someone who has grown sick in the soul because of sin, because of distrust, and needs prayer and help and recovery from that to the faithfulness. This is what the author of Hebrews is wanting us to avoid, to get to the point where we can't run because we are sick in the soul. And to avoid that, unburden yourself. Throw off the sin of distrust. Keep your focus on God. Run your race. Focus on Christ. He's teaching us to avoid getting sick in the soul and wanting to quit. Consider Jesus then. Focus on him, not on the road. Let him run beside you and minister to you through the Bible. Open it up and talk to him. Invite the Holy Spirit to be active in your day. As you run the race, let the struggle drive your eyes of your soul up. And look to the hills, because that's where your help comes. Christ is the pioneer and the author of faith, and in doing that, you will avoid the spiritual sickness of distrust or unbelief that causes some to lose heart and quit the race. Living the life of faith is not easy. It requires unburdening ourselves of those unnecessary things so that we can depend on God and his promises. It requires us to turn our back on the sin of distrust and actively trust God. We can take encouragement as we run our own unique race with our own obstacles and our own dark days from those other imperfect people that have gone before us and completed their races despite the uphill grind. And most significantly, living by faith requires us to develop a relationship with Jesus that depends on him, where we no longer look at the road. We only see him. We hear him. We trust him. because he's the pioneer and the one who gave faith its completion. So what about you? No one's going to add to the Bible. But what is your verse going to say in our family's record of faith if we were to continue Hebrews chapter 11? What is your verse going to say? I love the idea. It doesn't have to be some crazy story, but I love the idea that someday our family's faith story will be much longer. It will take days to read. What will yours say right now? By faith, when he lost his job. By faith, when the temptation was overwhelming. By faith, when the marriage seemed too broken. By faith, when life couldn't feel more lonely. By faith, when she felt in over her head. By faith, when his thoughts felt unbearable. By faith, when the grief of loss was devastating. By faith, when the doors didn't open like she had hoped they would. God commended them for their faithfulness. For that to happen, what burden do that faith need addressed in your life? In what area are you not trusting God completely, and it's inhibiting your life of faith and leading you to sin? Are your eyes too focused on the road and not enough on the author, completer of faith? I invite you to close your eyes and pray with me. And I'll just say this. If you're ready to resume your race or continue your race, as I pray, just whisper and say, God, help me live by faith again. And Father, we do trust you. There's absolutely no reason to not trust you. You've given us a race to run, God, and I pray that you enable us and walk alongside us to run in faith. Help us to have the courage to unburden ourselves. Help us to have the trust to lean on you and depend on you, and throw off our tendency to just not trust you and turn to you. Help us to be determined to run our race and trust you, that you've placed things in our lives and you know and you're aware, and that your son has provided a solution for everything, and that we can trust him, we can focus on him and look past the obstacles and look to him. Help us trust you and run with faith. Give us the ability to look back at our life and see that by faith we live. We're not perfect. We want to be imperfect people trusting a perfect. And God, I love you because you're trustworthy and you interact with people like me. Give us more faith. And I pray this all in your name.